beautiful prayer for us to pray as we sing that to the Lord and to one another, encouraging one another. So we're going to now encourage one another in the word of the Lord. So open your Bibles and remain standing to Acts chapter 16. We'll be going through verses 25 through 40 this morning, talking about the Philippian jailer and his incredible conversion coming to the end of chapter 16. I do want to welcome a first-time visitor this morning, a special guest. Madeline Grace is right over here for the very first time, in many places on earth for the very first time, as she was just born a few weeks ago. So we are excited to have little Maddie Grace with us. And if she decides to compete with my preaching, we're all happy and good with that. So let her sing. So praise the Lord for little babies. Also, Jerry and Jenny. Jenny Felicitas had her little baby girl also this past week. And so be praying for her as she recovers. It was a beautiful thing there as well. Excited for Jerry and Jenny. Little Lucy. Thank the Lord for Lucy. Let's now turn our attention to Acts chapter 16, verse 25. It says this, hear the word of God. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent to the police, saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us up publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Father, help us now as we go through this passage. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you for how it points us to Christ. We thank you for this gift of being able to be here together, to have the life in us, to come to worship. And Lord, we thank you most for your gift of your Son to us, our Savior, our Lord, who came and lived and died and rose again, that we might be forgiven, that we might be able, by grace through faith, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We need your help, Holy Spirit, in order to understand this text today. So I pray that you would use me as your instrument, and that you would have the ears of your people open to hear what the Spirit is saying to this church. Pray this now in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Keep your Bible open there, and we're going to go right back through this passage, looking at really what is the most profound question one could ever ask. This chapter 16, has been a great chapter. I have been enjoying it incredibly. I hope you have as well. And in it, we've learned that God saves all kinds of people. We saw Lydia, this eclectic businesswoman, this fashionista. We see her quietly come to Christ while she was there at the riverside, hearing the gospel preached by Paul and Silas. We see a slave girl who's delivered from demons. And although we don't see it clearly, I believe that perhaps she became a part of that church and was led to Christ through that. And then today we come to see a story of this rough, cruel jailer, a former Roman soldier more than likely, who's now in charge of the prison there in Philippi. He would have been a hardened man. He would have been a cruel man. He would have been a part of many deaths and injuries in the past, and certainly in continuing to inflict them into the present. And so we see God come in and use many different ways and situations and circumstances to bring his people to himself. And today we learn this important lesson, really what is the crux of Christianity, about what it means to be saved and how is one saved. And the main idea that we see today in our passage is this: believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And then out of that great salvation that God gives to us as his people, the saved then have joy in every circumstance. The saved have joy in every circumstance. You see, we have joy in every circumstance. And you might say, well, I don't know, I'm struggling with that joy. But you have it. If you're saved, if you're a Christian, you have it because you have Christ. Possibly you're not walking in it. Possibly you're not appropriating it. Possibly your eyes have gotten off it. And so today I hope we can, by the power of the gospel and the leading of the Holy Spirit, get our eyes once more where they need to be, on Christ. And so 5 points today. The first point is this: true and lasting joy does not come from pleasant circumstances, but from knowing Jesus. We see right off the bat, and we learned from last week, that Paul and Silas had been grabbed by this mob there in Philippi. They had been beaten, and they had been thrown into the prison and fastened in the stocks, which was a horrible thing to have happened, because not only had their literal flesh been ripped off of their backs from the horrible beating that they had just received, but they're placed in the inner part of the Roman prison, and they're fastened into the stocks, which was a Roman tool of torture to put their legs in such a fashion where it would cause intense pain. They couldn't get out of the pain. And so here they are in the depths of the prison, the deepest dark dungeon that they could be in, fastened in the stocks. And what are they doing? Singing. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. This isn't a pretty picture. It doesn't mean they weren't feeling the pain. It doesn't mean somehow that was removed from them and that was lifted, but by the grace of God, because of who they knew they were in Christ, because they knew their God, they were able to praise their God even in the midst of the deepest, darkest circumstance that they could be in. You see, adversity has a way of coming and affecting us deeply. It dampens our mood. It gets our eyes onto this circumstance that isn't pleasant, and perhaps we're just wishing for the circumstance to change, which leads us to an understanding of our beliefs are in the wrong place. We're believing that if my situation was just different, somehow then I'd really be able to praise God. Somehow then I'd really be happy. I'd really have joy. I'd really have peace. But what we see all throughout Scripture, and particularly in this passage, is that the peace of God, the joy of God, the praise of God comes in the deepest, darkest of circumstance, because you can know Christ in the midst of that. And that's what life is. And so when adversity dampens our mood, we need to sink the roots of our joy more deeply into the Lord Himself, rather than relying on surface circumstances. This mindset wasn't new to Paul. Paul knew his God. He knew the grace that God had poured out upon his life. He knew who he used to be. He knew the wicked man he was, and he knew how he had become the righteousness of God in Christ through the work of Jesus, and he knew it wasn't in himself, it was the work of grace. God had showered him with this grace, and so he could say later on to the Philippian church, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I'll say it, rejoice. No matter the circumstances, no matter the trial, it doesn't, again, mean that the trial doesn't hurt. These guys are still suffering in prison. But in the midst of the circumstance, they're able to praise God. Peter also taught us about this. He told us in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you." And somehow we've come to think that just because we've been saved and are Christian now, that means life is going to be a bed of roses, and it's not. It's going to be challenges, one after another. It's going to be difficulty. It's going to be oftentimes persecution, as our brothers and sisters are facing around the world, as David prayed earlier. And here Peter is telling the Christians, don't be surprised when this trial comes, but rejoice. Don't be shocked. Understand, it's not something weird happening. Verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, the thrust of Scripture's encouragement here when we're dealing with suffering is when we're dealing with suffering as a Christian. By our actions, in this case, Paul and Silas are suffering because they're preaching the gospel, because they had just cast a demon out of this young slave girl, and they'd set her free, and they took away the profits from her owners, and they're mad. So they cause this mob to come and beat them, arrest them, throw them into prison. They're suffering from doing well. And the Scripture says in 1 Peter 4 that if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. See, Paul and Silas understood this. They knew they were blessing God, that in the midst of the challenge and the pain of what they're going through, in the midst of their circumstance, they can have deep, true, lasting joy, so they can pray to God and they can sing hymns to God. And that word is important because there's a difference between psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And the word hymns literally means that it's an offering of praise to God. See, Paul grasped this. We can grasp this if we're in Christ as well. You can walk in this today. If you walk, according to Hebrews 12, with your eyes on Jesus, looking unto him as the author and finisher of our faith, trusting him, not focusing on the things going on around you and the challenges and the circumstances and the persecutions and the sufferings, eyes on Christ, understanding that Christ suffered and suffering will come my way, but I am more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ. Paul said this to the Philippian church again. He wrote later in chapter 4 and verse 11, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." He's saying, I've been up on the mountain, and I've been in the valley, and neither of them faze me. I'm not walking more with Christ on the mountain or on the valley. I'm just walking with Christ. And if I'm up, I'm praising his name and I'm content. And if I'm down, I'm praising his name and I'm content. And if I'm hungry, I'm praising his name and I'm content. And if I'm full, I'm praising his name and I'm content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He understood the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. That knowing Christ is the treasure. Knowing Christ is the reward. Knowing Christ is our life. And therefore, he was able to sing in the midst of this prison. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 9, the word of God is not bound. It's not tied up. It's powerful. The word of God is not bound. And he says, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is why he understands these truths, and he's able to not only sing, but point number two, he's able to make his life more about others than his own freedom and comfort. The lives of others are more important than our own freedom and comfort. See, when your eyes are on Christ, you're not looking at self. And so you can pray and sing even in the most unpleasant of circumstances. And also it leads you to understand and care for the people that are around you. Verse 26. Actually, let me go back. I forgot to read the second half of 25 because it's important. And the prisoners were listening to them. They're praying and they're singing and they have an audience. It's not just God. There's a whole jailhouse here that's full of men that are hearing this and listening and perhaps perplexed, perhaps wondering. I would not be surprised if some of them came to faith in Christ, hearing them praise the Lord, hearing them singing to the Lord. Your mindset, your attitude, your trust in Jesus in the midst of difficult circumstances is a sermon that you're preaching loudly. May we be faithful preachers of Christ in the midst of those circumstances. And then, again, secondly, the lives of others are more important than our own freedom and comfort. Look at verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. This is not just any earthquake. This is a supernatural event. This is God rocking the jail. This is the original jailhouse rock. That's what this is. This is God shaking the jailhouse in such a way that the building doesn't crumble and crush all of the key people inside of the jailhouse. He does it in such a way that the doors swing open and the chains and the stocks that are on the feet and the hands of the men fall off. There's this great earthquake. The foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. That's not a natural event. That is supernatural. That is God doing his work. And everyone's bonds were unfastened, verse 27. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why? Because the Roman law was if he lost one prisoner, he is executed. And so as he walks out into the situation, he feels the rumbling. He had probably more than likely been listening to Paul and Silas singing. Perhaps he wanted them to just be quiet. Probably he was perplexed. What is going on? I put these prisoners, after torturing them, into the deepest prison, and they just don't stop praying. They won't stop singing God's praises. And now there's this huge shaking and rumbling, and I walk out and all the prison doors are open, and all these guys are look, they're gone. They must have run away. They've escaped. So rather than follow through with the Roman law where I myself would be tortured and executed, I'm just going to end it right here and now. I'm going to save myself some extra pain because my punishment is coming and I don't want to go through that. So he's about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice, megale phone. This is a megaphone. He shouts out, Paul cries with his voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. Also the work of God. Not only the hearts of Paul and Silas, but perhaps God had done a great work in the hearts of all of these prisoners to keep them there. Something attractive was happening in Paul and Silas. There was something beautiful that they were hearing and that they were seeing. And now the jailer sees it. We're all here. And astonished, the jailer called for lights and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Can you just imagine the picture? This hardened man, this man who had sinned deeply and greatly throughout his life, now is moved
by the work of God, the supernatural work of God. God is doing a work in his heart, and he sees an incredible joy, an incredible love, an incredible grace in the lives of Paul and Silas. And he trembles with fear as he comes down before them, who had just saved his life. And now, fueled by grace, Paul makes this prison his pulpit. Begins to preach. Number three, the essence of the gospel is salvation by grace alone, received by faith alone. The most profound question one could ever ask is asked by this jailer in verse 30 when he says, "Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs,'" which that alone shows the work of God in his heart, because he's showing them respect. He's showing them honor. They were his prisoners who were worthless men, would be considered worthless in his mind, and now he sees there's something special. There's something incredible here. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? How can I have that joy in the midst of your pain? How can I have that? How can I have this peace in the midst of this incredible suffering? I need that. What must I do to be saved?" And the answer to life's most profound question is not, "You need to clean up your life. You need to stop this and stop that and forsake this particular thing and that particular thing. And then you need to take these 5 steps and you need to go do this and you need to go do that." No, they didn't tell him to do anything. Rather, give him something to do. But rather, they gave him someone to believe in. They answer verse 31, and they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your household. They don't stop there, notice. Because that wouldn't have just been enough. A lot of questions would come up there then, right? Believe in the Lord Jesus, what does that mean? So they explain it. Verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. This is it. How do I get saved? Sirs, what must I do? You don't do. You believe. You trust. You rest. You believe. Pistuo is the Greek word. It means to be persuaded, to rely on, to trust. And the New Testament conception of faith is a fully convinced acknowledgement of truth. So you hear the truth, and the truth is proclaimed to them. In verse 32, they speak the word of the Lord, which is another phrase the Bible uses for the gospel. They tell them the good news. They tell them about Christ. They tell them about the truth of who he is and what he's done. And this believing means to have this fully convinced acknowledgement of truth and a self-surrendering in our heart to that truth and a fully assured and unswerving confidence in the truth. When it's combined in the Greek with the word eis, or in, believe in, the clear implication is this direction towards the object of faith. In essence, give yourself up to Jesus. Rest in Jesus, trust in Jesus, treasure Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Trusting faith in Christ. Apart from anything that we bring to the table is all that is required to be saved from what we rightly deserve. Because of sin, we rightly deserve condemnation. We rightly deserve hell. Believing is not a matter of human effort, though. There's no earning. There's no go do these 10 things and then you'll be saved. It's rather a ceasing from our efforts and relying on God alone. As Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 4, "Now to the one who works, his wages not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Saving faith, then, is a matter of ceasing from my own efforts to save myself. There are no self-salvation projects. Although we often try, it's simply trusting in Jesus Christ to save me. And here is the essence of the Christian faith, the essence of the gospel. Every other world religion, every cult provides the answer to this question. You could ask it to the world. You could ask it to these other religions. You could ask it, what do I need to do to be saved? And in one form or another, it's going to be summed up in an answer of you must do blank. You must do these good works. You must somehow earn this in order to merit heaven, or whatever they would refer to as heaven. Only Christianity says the work of salvation has already been done by Jesus Christ, the Savior of all mankind. But to receive that credit, there's no works we do, but the instrument God has given us is faith. Faith receives the credit. What do? Nothing. Rest in him. Simply look to him. Trust his sacrifice in your place and receive by grace, by unmerited favor, his free gift. What a gift. What an amazing Savior we have. Trust in Messiah's finished work on Calvary. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And that is the answer. That's the answer to all of mankind's deepest needs and most profound question. Brothers and sisters, this is why it's called the gospel, because it's good news. This is really good news that sinners like me can be saved, can have all my sins forgiven, not by earning it back somehow with God, because that cannot happen with a holy God. I can receive salvation. We don't need good advice. We need good news. We need a Savior, and praise God, he has given him in Christ Jesus. What are we saved from? We're saved from sin. We're saved from the guilt that comes from sin. We're saved from condemnation. We're saved from God's judgment. We're saved from being alienated from him. He has brought us into his own family. We're saved ultimately from death, from eternal judgment. This is the salvation that the Lord gives to all who believe into him. To believe in the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we get confused. What's that look like? What's that mean? It means basically to believe in who he is. Who he claimed to be, right? That God is God, that he is holy, that Jesus himself is that holy God in the person, second person of the Trinity. And by implication, God being holy, perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, means we're not. And so there's this issue, there's this problem of separation from God. We can't know him, we can't fellowship with him, we cannot get out of our sin without him. And so what does he do? We not only believe who he is, but then we believe in what he did. He sends his own son, God the Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He sends his own son in human flesh, very God and very human, yet without sin. And as the only man who ever walked this earth free from sin, he lives a perfect life. He fulfills all of the righteousness of the law, all of the requirements that were put upon us, he does for us. And he takes all of that righteousness and then he goes to the cross with it. Where as a righteous man, he is condemned not because of any sin he did, but because of my sin and yours. And all of our sin is transferred to him on that cross. And when the Son of God is there slain, as he gives up his life, yields up his own self as a sacrifice for our sins, all of that sin for all who believe, for all who trust him, is done away with. It's paid for. It's brought to the Father as a perfect sacrifice, as a perfect offering. He brings his perfect life and says, Father, I laid this down for you, for the forgiveness of all of those who are mine, my bride. And the Father says, done, accomplished, over. I declare you righteous because of the work of Christ. I declare you holy because of the work of Christ. This is our position, church. This is where we stand. This is how we live. Live out of that fullness of who Christ is for us. It says also, believe in the Lord Jesus. In the Lord Jesus, that word kurios, it means master or owner. It means that he is the supreme one, that he is the sovereign one who possesses all authority. He's not a weak savior. He's the Lord Jesus. He is the sovereign savior. He's a complete savior. He's the only savior. Believe. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Simple, right? Easy? No. We struggle with this as Christians. Why? Because the world, the flesh, and the devil fight against such simplicity. The human heart desires to want to somehow share credit with God, to somehow do something. We're doers. We want to do. We long to have a part somehow, and not to simply trust. But brothers and sisters, we must continuously reject any notion that what we do saves us. We must reject all self-salvation projects. We must reject every time, as a believer in Christ, the devil wants to accuse you before God and see, look what he did, look what he did. No, you don't believe that. Don't believe that lie. You look to Christ, you repent from your sin, you turn from it again and say, I am blood bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. He owns me. He bought me with a price. And receiving this beautiful gift of repentance, we turn away from that sin back to Christ and we follow him. This is the promise of amazing grace to us. This is the promise of amazing grace to us as individuals and to our households. This is amazing. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that promise? I believe that promise. I believe that promise, but I don't assume that promise. And there is a difference. Because I believe that promise, I labor to share truth with my children. I declare the gospel to them. I don't sit back and assume that they're just going to get it. Parents, our kids need us to teach them truth. They need your input regularly. They need to hear the gospel over and over and over again. Don't assume it. Believe it. I love what Charles Spurgeon said about this passage. He said, this gospel for a man with a sword at his throat is the gospel for me. This would suit me if I were dying, and it is all that I need while I'm living. I look away from self and sin and all idea of personal merit, and I trust the Lord Jesus is the Savior whom God has given. I believe in Him. I rest on Him. I accept Him to be my all in all. Lord, I am saved, and I shall be saved to all eternity, for I believe in Jesus. But those last words about my house, and then he begins praying. Those last words about my house. He says, Lord, I would not run away with half a promise when you have given a whole one. I beseech you, save all my family. Save the nearest and dearest. Convert the children and the grandchildren. Be gracious to all who dwell under my roof or work for me. You make this promise to me personally if I believe in the Lord Jesus. So I beseech you to do as you have said. And God is a faithful God. And listen, if you're here today and you have family, children, grandchildren, others close to you that are not saved, are we praying? Let's pray for them. Let's trust this promise. Let's pray and let's share the gospel. Live as a light unto them and let them see the peace of Christ in all circumstances, living out through you. Share the gospel, love them, pray for them, trust the promise of God that He will save them. It's because of this promise that we pray. It's from the fruit, or from the truth of the gospel that we labor. Which leads us to point four. The fruit of the gospel is joyful obedience to God and service to others. The fruit of the gospel. Now, this is where we have to get clear. This is where many Christians struggle, because many times we don't understand the root versus the fruit. We mistake the tree for the apple. And the Bible teaches us that salvation will produce good fruit. The fruit of the Spirit will be a part of our lives. There will be, not perfectly, but growingly, there's going to be love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and good works. These things will come out not as a merit-earning thing. To see good works as somehow a root of salvation is like dealing with an apple tree that has no apples, so you take a bunch of apples and you just staple them onto the tree. A lot of us try to do that. We try to take our good works and put them on the tree instead of letting God grow the good works out of the good tree He's put in you. It's an inside-out thing, not an outside-in. But the gospel has power, and the power of the gospel transforms us and changes our lives to produce fruit in our lives. And one of the fruit we see immediately in this Philippian jailer is this, in verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. Think about it, a rough, tough warrior, battle-scarred, and now he is tenderly caring for the men that he had previously, just a few short hours before, been beating and torturing. He took them and he washed their wounds, and it says, and he was baptized at once. Baptism doesn't save, but baptism is one of these fruits of saying, okay, I'm saved. What do I do? Well, be baptized. Identify with Christ publicly. Okay, I'll do it. And if you haven't been baptized, I would ask you, why not? What's hindering you? And if you want to talk about it, come talk right after. Let me share more about what it means. But baptism isn't a salvific work. Baptism is a sign. It'd be like me being ashamed to wear my wedding ring. I want y'all to know I'm tied to this woman right here. I love her. And there would be something wrong if I can't get it off anymore. Right now, my fingers got too fat. But if I took it off and wanted to hide it, you know, when you love Jesus, show the world. Express it. Tell people. And the way God gives us immediately to do that upon salvation is get in the waters of baptism and identify with Him. What a gift. What a beautiful sign. And then verse 34, it says he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And so we see as the gospel was preached to him and his family by Paul, they all come to the saving knowledge of Christ. They trust the Lord. They follow him in believer's baptism. And verse 34, then he brought them up into his house and he set food before them. This is hospitality. This is wanting to serve them. This is grace. This is the outworking of grace. This is what it looks like. Something as simple as saying, I want to love you. I want to serve you. Come have a meal with me. Let me lay out some food before you. Let me wash your wounds. Let me care for you. And brothers and sisters, the same grace that shook the jailer's world and melted his hardened heart brings us to embrace serving, hurting brothers and sisters as a joyful privilege, not as a burdensome chore. Let us refresh our wonder at his grace that we might be those who would bear this gospel fruit. Be those who would love and serve others and be hospitable towards others. It says at the end of verse 34, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. What a rejoicing this might have been. What an incredible night this was. This man had now believed in God. And when I read that, I'm just rejoicing. He's getting it. Much like the Apostle Paul got it. Like, I know what I was. I know what I used to be. I know the depths of my sin, and here I am, free. here I am, a child of God. Here I know him now. And I love him, and my heart is, I'm loving other people. I used to hate other people, and I'm loving other people. God has changed me. He's amazed. He's rejoicing. He's filled with this joy because he says he had believed in God. I wonder, when's the last time that you sat in amazement that you actually believe in God? Now, sometimes we get our eyes in the wrong place, or we might be tempted even to start thinking, well, man, I'm kind of a star player. You know, God's kind of lucky to have me on his team. You know? Like, I'm like starting quarterback material, you know? And certainly that's pride. None of us should sit around in amazement that God has us. We should sit around in amazement that I actually have God. I actually believe in him. What grace. You know, there's billions of people around the world that don't. Right now, there's millions of people within a few miles of us that don't believe in him. Are we to pat ourselves on the back and say, good job, Brian, you do? Or are we to be humbled by the grace of God to say, thank you for opening my eyes. Thank you for letting me see. Oh, I just love you. I'm just filled with joy because you saved me. He was rejoicing that he had believed in God. And then lastly, the story sums up in the last few verses in point 5. The Christian priority is the advancement of the gospel. Verse 35. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, let those men go. Which is interesting. So look at God's work here. Here you have these prisoners who were thrown in the deepest, darkest dungeon. And now we know the work of God that God had done. The jailer brings them home. And then obviously where we are now, he brings them back. And they go. They go back to jail. They're following the law. They're not averse to the law. They're not being seditious. They're not trying to start some crazy overthrow. And the police are sent by the magistrates to say, let these men go. Verse 36, and the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. Good deal, right? Yeah, hey, woohoo, we're set free. Verse 37, but Paul said, they've beaten us publicly, uncondemned. We didn't get a trial. And they beat us, and we are men who are Roman citizens. This is one of the times that we're going to see in Acts where Paul flashes his Roman citizenship card. He pulls it out. We're Roman citizens, and they have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? They beat us before everybody. The whole city saw. All these people are now in this. They're looking at us as mere criminals, as thugs, as instigators of bad things. And so they pull out the Roman citizenship card, and Paul says, nope, we're not going anywhere. Let them come themselves and take us out. I demand an apology. Now, what's going on here? Lest we think Paul is somehow being prideful. What's going on here is, number one, Roman citizens had incredible rights, and it was illegal for these magistrates to do what they did in beating Paul and Silas with no trial. And it was seen as such a vicious illegality that Philippi, the city itself, could have lost its stature as a Roman colony, which would have affected everything. They could have said, you're out of here. You don't mistreat Roman citizens. They took it that seriously. And so these magistrates are about to freak out. Verse 38, the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. Yeah. Verse 39, so they came and apologized to them. And they took them out, and they asked them, please leave the city. You think, why would Paul do that? Aren't we supposed to turn the other cheek? And Paul's not thinking of himself. And when you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, he's never thinking about himself. He's always thinking about the church and the advancement of the gospel. Always. Everything he does, he says multiple times throughout his writings, I do this for the sake of the name. I do this for the sake of the elect. I do this for the sake of those who don't know him. And see, if they would have just left at this point and walked out quietly and just left the city at this point, where would this new baby budding church in the city of Philippi be when all the surrounding people would look at them in a very unhealthy way? You're connected with those guys that got beat. Remember what happened to those guys anyway? Where'd they go? Oh, they kicked them out of the city. These must be some really bad guys. They must be a threat to us. They might be a threat to our city. Don't listen to them. Don't listen to what they say. Don't talk to those weird new Christians. And so Paul understood a lot. He was a smart guy. And so he strategically uses his Roman citizenship when it was to advance the gospel. And here he's protecting the church from future threats. He's putting the government on warning, if you will, to say, we're not trying to raise up some overthrow of your government. We're here to preach the gospel. This is our focus. We're not troublemakers. We're not rabble-rousers. We're peaceful people, and we're just here to tell people about the King Jesus. So verse 40, so they went out of the prison and they visited Lydia. You remember she was hosting the church in her home. And so they go to church. And it says, when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and they departed. This wasn't a revenge. This was the integrity of the gospel at stake. This was for the sake of the church. This was the Christian priority, the Apostle Paul's priority of advancing the gospel. And so as we've really come into the end here of chapter 16, and I hope you've seen some beautiful things in how God saves people. On how he graciously and quietly saved Lydia. How he dealt with the spiritual darkness and the demonic in dealing with the slave girl. And how Christians respond to unpleasant circumstances and challenges and difficulties. And how the Apostle Paul was so focused on seeing others get saved that it was more important for him to stay in that jail. He could have left, he could have ran away and escaped, but he stays there caring about this jailer's salvation. This is what the gospel does. This is how it transforms us. And all of this fruit that comes out of the gospel, the joyful obedience, the service to others, the hospitality, the continued focus of wanting to see the gospel just move forward, all of that is rooted in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. That he is God, that he came to this earth, that he lived the only perfect life, that he died a sacrificial death, that he rose again, showing he has all power and authority over sin and death and Satan and hell forever. This is our God. This is the one who saves us. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Father, we come to you now, grateful for this passage.